We give thanks for the blessings of God upon our nation, upon our lives, upon our church, knowing that each and every generation will face issues, conflict, problems that God gives us a way to solve, a way to work through those difficult times. We're reading through the book of Acts in our daily Bible readings, and we take time this morning, pausing at chapter 15, which is a monumental passage, a monumental chapter in the entire Bible, for that matter. For just as we pause today in this weekend and know that we remember and we give thanks for those who have given their all to help us move through desperate times, it's this chapter, the 15th chapter of Acts, where the early church, those first believers, had to make some life-changing, history-changing decisions and work through conflict. The scene is very simple. Paul and Barnabas have embarked upon what we call the first missionary journey. They left the land of Israel and they made a journey up into Asia Minor, went to cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And there they founded churches. They found Jewish believers. And they returned from that first missionary journey excited to give a report of what God had been doing through their lives and through the lives of Christians scattered throughout the known world. It's there in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, we're going to read some selected verses that bring up a major point of contention and conflict, a battle that had to be fought. It says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they," and that means Paul and Barnabas, "were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. There had been much debate. Peter stood up and he said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But if we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.'" It's a crucial issue here. Something huge at stake. If you didn't catch on to it, if you didn't understand some of the customs of the first century world, it's simply this. There were some Jewish believers in Jesus, Jewish Christians, who still held on to some legalistic standards of conduct. One of those was the mark of circumcision. Circumcision, the mark upon the male. It was a significant mark back in the Old Testament. It was a command of God. And it became a gateway into the very presence of God in the minds of some. It became a requirement. It became something that one had to do in order to be considered a follower of Jesus. So this is the conflict. You have Paul and Barnabas and Simon Peter, who have come through the major battles of faith and have seen Gentiles who have gladly given their lives to Jesus. And yet you have a group on the other side who are extremely still in love with Jesus, who believe in the Lord Jesus, Jewish Christians, who yet demand the Gentile believers pass through some stipulations. The physical mark of circumcision, for one. The obedience to the law of Moses. A critical, crucial issue. As you follow this passage, we don't have to have time to read it all. They did their debate. Paul and Barnabas testified of what had been happening to them and pled with this group not to put these restrictions and these requirements upon new Gentile believers. Peter even rose to the occasion and talked about his own former prejudice, the fact that he had been brought up under legalism, and he certainly could understand the view of those who wanted to hold to tradition and who were demanding that Gentiles accept the Jewish way of life. What we're not going to read is the next man who stood up to give testimony, a man named James, not to be confused with James, the brother of John, but James, who was actually the brother of Jesus himself, half-brother, if you will. This James stood, and no doubt when someone who was from the very family of the Lord, a brother of Jesus, they listened. And he sought to find a way to mediate this crisis, to compromise. And therefore, they all concluded, or at least suggested, that as a result of this discussion, they had to be sure that they were all clear on the fact that there would be no need for a physical mark upon Gentile believers, that being circumcision. Now, folks, think with me for a moment. Many people use a passage like this to prove their own point, to say that they're right and someone else is wrong. This passage has been used by churches and by Christian groups to argue about innovation and those who were holding back the future progress of the church. But don't confuse those who would use a passage like this to say, I am right and you are wrong. This is an issue that is crucial to our very faith. This is not just an opinion. It's not just someone saying, I like the carpet in the church this color, and someone else disagreeing and saying, no, it's got to be this color, and an argument ensues, and we know how that can go in the life of a church. Put those issues aside and know that at times, crucial matters demand careful attention and prayer. And this is one of them. This was very, very important to matters of faith. Because if they demanded this physical mark upon Gentile believers, then it would change the very nature of what it meant to follow Jesus. So, Paul and Barnabas, Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, plead for the group there that was called together to work through this issue, to agree that there would be no need for a physical mark, no need to change the issue, the basics of what salvation is all about. Instead, you skip down to verse 28 of the 15th chapter of Acts, and you will find that James, the man who spoke last concerning this issue, thought that there should be some concessions given by these Gentiles. And he put it this way. He said in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free of such things, you will do well. You see what's happened here? An issue that would have changed the very nature of our faith is at stake. It's huge. It's important. There's got to be agreement within the family of God, within these first century believers, and we owe them a debt of gratitude. If you look back and want to give thanks for those who came before us in the faith, this very meeting called the Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15, this very convocation, if you will, this gathering of believers who were solving a crucial issue, that salvation would be by faith in Christ alone, nothing else, nothing added to it. We're not making people become Jews. We're not putting a yoke of legalism that none of us could obey ourselves. But we are asking them that even though there is no need for a physical mark, there is also no need for needless disrespect. Now you notice this list of concessions. Here's what we're going to ask of you. We're not asking you to become Jews. We're not asking you to submit to the Mosaic law. We're not asking for you men to be circumcised as a physical mark upon you. We're putting those things aside. Those are not crucial issues to the faith. But we are asking you to show no needless disrespect for the following. And that list, it's interesting. He really, in my mind, gives two commands and then asks for two favors. The commands are no idols and no sexual immorality. These are clear cut. Doesn't matter what culture you may live in. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's very clear that if you're going to love him, then you're not going to be bowing down to an idol. You're not going to be putting other animate objects in front of the very presence of God. And if you love Jesus, you're going to agree that sexual immorality has no place amongst God's people. That you're going to control your own passions. You're going to be in charge of your own body. And you're going to respect the family structure. And you're going to practice sexual purity. Those commands we ask of you. And then two favors. And they're cultural. They don't really relate to us in the way we live today. At least not at first glance. He says, I want you to not eat those things that have been strangled, animals that have been strangled, that you not consume blood. What's going on here? Well, remember, every place that Paul and Barnabas went on missionary journeys, just about every place you would go on the face of the known world in that time had a Jewish contingent there. Based upon years in the Old Testament of being exiled from time to time, there were pockets of Jewish people all over the world. And when Paul and Barnabas came to witness in that city, there would be those who were open to the Word of God and open to the way of Jesus, who were Jewish, but who understood that to eat things that had been sacrificed to an idol, to drink blood from the altar of sacrifice, which was a practice back then, or to eat meat from an animal that had been strangled, went against those principles in the Mosaic law. And so they're asking them to what? They're asking them to show respect. They're asking them not to flaunt their freedom. It would have been easy for a Gentile who had no real tie to the Mosaic law to say, what does it matter if I go to a pagan temple with some of my friends? What does it matter if I socialize at a pagan bar, if you will? And the group said, here's how we want to handle this issue of conflict. There's an issue of faith. We're not going to tie you down to legalism. No circumcision. No reason for that. No need for a physical mark. But at the same time, we ask you and implore you, there's no need for needless disrespect. So mind your manners. Have you ever considered what living and compromising and dealing with issues of conflict, if you could deal with them like this? I mean, what did this do for that early church, that early congregation? Well, it avoided a split, no doubt. I mean, you had clearly two sides to this issue. And it avoided a contentious split to where it would have hurt the witness. It gave them an ability to be unified and to have a consistent witness before people as they went out, as they sent missionaries, as they went out to proclaim the name of Jesus. The fact that they were willing to come to this point of unity and compromise on this issue. And it helped them to share a blessing with people throughout the world. That yes, the way of Jesus is the way of faith. It's a free gift. It's a gift of grace. But with it comes responsibility to live your life in such a way that you show respect, that you don't needlessly trample upon customs that some people think are important and significant. They handled the situation well. Because we know all too often when churches get embroiled or when people get cross with one another, very seldom is it about issues as huge as this crucial issue that would have changed the nature of Christianity. Most of the time when things like this happen, it's leaders and followers. It's disagreements over things that are non-essential. And it's sad to see that happen in the midst of groups of people and to churches. But it does. So we deal with conflict in a way that honors God. Luke closes out this 15th chapter with what I just call it a shameful episode. It's in verses 36 to 40. You know, after all of this, after this first missionary journey, after everything had gone so well, after this conference and where they found middle ground, they didn't change the nature of salvation, but yet they asked these new Gentile believers to show respect, and it seemed like everything was going smoothly. Then this great idea came up. Paul and Barnabas had said, we've been on one tour of all these churches. Let's go back and visit them again. Let's go back for what we call the second missionary journey. Sounds like a great idea. But we read it and it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark. He wanted to take him along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. It's a shame. I think Luke left it here. I don't think there's that much to say about this passage. Luke just included it. Now, I sit here and go, Luke, you could have smoothed it over. You could have helped things here. I think Luke just stated it because he wanted it to be a clear reminder to God's people of how we can act and treat one another at times. It's shameful. I mean, here you've got Paul and Barnabas. If Paul owed anyone anything, it was Barnabas. Barnabas had introduced him to the community of faith years before, when Paul was feared by most people, when people were doubting Paul's sincerity and his conversion. It was Barnabas that helped him weather those disagreements and that lack of reputation, helped him to have credibility. And you would have thought on one hand that if Paul owed Barnabas anything, he could have yielded on this seemingly insignificant issue of who they were going to take with them on this missionary journey, this trip to encourage those who had put their faith in Christ. Barnabas, on the other hand, he could have compromised here. You see, the simple fact is, both of them are right. Both of them are right in a sense. Both of them are wrong in a sense. And that's usually what happens. When you got two strong personalities and you have a disagreement and both are in the right, that's when it becomes really the most dangerous, doesn't it? I mean, on one hand, Paul is sitting here and this is his view. Because the whole background is John Mark, like it said, was a young man who went with them on the first journey, but he turned tucktail and he ran. He got scared. They were going through a treacherous stretch of country, and John Mark panicked, and he turned around and ran back home. They're fixing to go on a fixing. They're about to go on a second journey. And Paul's sitting here, and his view is, what good can this young man do for the mission? He deserted us. Paul's right. Barnabas, on the other hand, would say it this way. What good can the mission do for John Mark? Because he's immature and he needs to grow. They're both right. And, in a sense, they're both wrong. That 39th verse, there occurred such a sharp disagreement. Parioxmos is the Greek word. It's a medical term in English usage that means a rupture. Someone who has a very high fever is described in medical terms using the root of this word. You can see the emotion. You can see these two men as they are like this. And it arose to be such a sharp disagreement that they separated. Now, ultimate good was accomplished in all of this, thanks to the grace of God and the fact that God can work in all situations together for His ultimate good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. It doesn't take away from this being a shameful episode. But we could say, well, because of this disagreement and because of this sharp split between these two, and Barnabas taking John Mark and going this way, and Paul choosing a friend named Silas and going that way, that the witness was doubled. And indeed, that is the truth. But it's still a shameful episode. It's still not the right way to handle disagreement. It doesn't have to be this way, is what Luke is telling us. Folks, what we need to acknowledge is that in our world today, facing our church, as we seek to do God's will together, we have a common enemy. We have an enemy. 1 Peter 5 describes Satan as one who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We share a common enemy, a personal enemy, the devil, Lucifer, Satan, the Antichrist. Give it any name, any title you want. All of those biblical terms refer to the personal source of evil that has power in our day and time. Ultimately, when Jesus comes back, the prowling lion will be defanged. But until that time, the presence of evil is near us. It is all around us. And it has a very specific purpose for us. You think about it. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our enemy, Satan, has an agenda, and that agenda involves the following. He is here to divide us. If Satan can manage to divide people, can divide a congregation, can take insignificant issues and raise them up to a level where people are ready to throw one another under the bus and just to walk away from one another, then he is achieved a very important agenda item. Because if the church is divided, then people won't trust us. So he's here to divide us. The power of evil is also here to discourage us. You know what it's like to come to a place like this, to see the beauty of a building like ours, a campus, First Baptist Church of Louisville, and yet to know the discouragement of what? The discouragement of a church like ours. And I'm not singling out any specific thing, but any church. But this is my church. I care about it. But for us to spin our wheels or not be able to move forward, if that ever happened to us, the discouragement that comes when you realize that the potential is here. And someone said the other day to me, I can't remember who it was, that the last thing they want said about them is, oh, he or she had such great potential. Because what does that mean? It meant they never reached it. So Satan is here to discourage his people. He's also here to distract us. That's what this issue in Acts 15 really was all about. A distraction. Pulled them off of the course, the real agenda that God had for them. Now, it was an important one. They had to solve it. Someone had to, you know, plant a conviction here in the ground that, hey, we've got to be clear on what salvation means. We can't be sending a mixed message. We can't tell one group of people that they get saved by putting their faith in Christ alone and then tell another group that they put their faith in Christ, but they've got to add to it these stipulations and these requirements. It was a needful meeting, but it was a distraction nonetheless. And that's what Satan wants to do, because most of the time I think his batting average on distractions is very high. He can take a distraction and turn a group of people or turn a church off its mark to the detriment of the community. And Satan is here to destroy us. I mean, it's simple as that. He's here ultimately. What does he want to do? He wants to destroy you and me. He wants to destroy the witness of a church like ours. He wants to take your life and he wants you to make such ridiculous choices that your reputation is ruined, that you have no credibility, and he's destroyed He's destroyed. Now, what do we do about that? I mean, we can't muscle up the strength to fight the roaring lion. We know that. We can pray for God to take our lives and to empower us with His Holy Spirit. To what? To take each one of those things that Satan wants to do and respond. And to his effort to divide us, what do we respond with? We respond with unity. We're gonna take the attack to divide us. And we're going to work through it. We're going to work through the conflict. We're going to compromise on those things that are non-essential, if you will. We're going to make a clear stand on those things that are most important. And we're going to be united. And remember, it's not our unity. It's God's unity. Don't ever forget that. We don't have to create unity. God has already created the unity in His Spirit. We have to agree with it. So we respond to division with unity. We respond to discouragement with encouragement. We take the opportunity to applaud those things that are doing great work for the kingdom of God. And we encourage one another. That's the way we respond to the enemy's attack to discourage us. And to distractions, we respond with a clear focus. Best way to get back on track after a distraction is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing for a church like ours? We're committed to Jesus, to His followers, to His world. And if we get distracted from that threefold commitment, those core beliefs, if you will, then we need to get back to them. So we respond to distractions and having to go out here and put this fire out and put that fire out or deal with this person or deal with that group, and we bring us back together and we say, hey, recognize what's going on here. This is a frontal attack from the enemy, and we want to respond with a focus on what our mission is. And to destruction, we respond with protection. We ask for God's divine protection. We ask for God to protect His people. And we have one another's back. We protect one another, which means that we may have to confront one another from time to time. We may have to admonish one another from time to time with the intent, what? To divide, to discourage? No, the intent to protect. Conflict. If you don't have it now, just wait about 5 minutes. Or better yet, come up to me and I'll create conflict for you. I can think of 50 things. Let's learn to deal with it like those first believers did. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to acknowledge Your work in our world and help us in these closing moments of our time together to make decisions that honor You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this hour today. Could be that you're here and you have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. You've never received that salvation that's a free gift of grace. Maybe you've been confused. Maybe you thought you had to love Jesus and do something else. Here's the deal. That goes all the way back to the first century. They dealt with it. Back then, it was a legalistic sign, a physical mark. Today, what is it? Well, no telling. No telling what's in your mind is, I've got to do this in order for God to love me. If you want to find true forgiveness, you come to Jesus as you are. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here to pray with you, to help you, to encourage you. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today, to make First Baptist Louisville your community of faith, the place where you belong. Not a perfect church. Have we faced conflict before? Absolutely. Will we face it again? Most likely. But hopefully our commitments to Jesus, to His followers, to His world, keep us on task. So if this is the kind of community you want to call your own, then we invite you to come forward today and unite with us. Join this church and make it yours. Maybe you're dealing with some conflict right now in your life and you want to go and work through it in a godly way. Well, all you got to do is take the principles we looked at in Acts 15. Get to it. Work through it. And turn a potentially shameful episode, like happened with two good men into an opportunity for healing and progress. That's our invitation. We stand together. We ask you to step out and come forward right now as God leads.